Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 52, verses 11 through 15. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand.
What they were not told, they will see. Turn with me, if you would please, to John chapter 19, which will be our text this morning. John chapter 19, actually the latter part of John chapter 18, because we didn't finish the text from last week. It's amazing how a song can bring you back. About 25 years ago, before I was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I started going to a church, started reading the Bible, and they asked me to sing, because in a small town they knew I could sing and they wanted to be blessed by the music. And so the very first song I ever sang in church was Great is the Lord, and I couldn't even stand up in front of the church. I'd been singing in front of people my whole life. But I remember being struck by the difference between singing in general and being in front of the church. 25 years later, I still have that same fear. This is different than anything else. Our time here today is set apart for something different than everything else. And we must approach this with reverence and with fear. Look at what you did. How many times have we heard that? When we've done something wrong or something that's worthy of punishment, maybe our mom or our grandmom or even our wives not only react to it, but they want us to look at it. They want us to make sure that we see the results of our folly. I got to tell you, I really struggled with putting this sermon together this week. I think it's important to let you know why. In preparing the sermon, I was tempted to skip the interpretation and go right to the application. And you can never do that. That's always wrong. It's a serious error. And because of that, I felt like I was working extra hard this week to accomplish extra little, if that makes sense. And all week I'm wrestling with this text. And it got to the point where I asked myself, why on earth is it so hard to put a sermon together about the latter part of 18 into chapter 19? And the answer was, I'm convinced, that I was trying to get the text to say what it may say, but it doesn't focus on. And so what I had originally planned was to talk to you in a way that would get you to relate to Pontius Pilate. And I wanted you to understand how his desire to be liked by people drove his cowardice. Now, that's in there, but that's not the point of this text. And so finally, by God's grace, I think my mind was changed, my heart was changed, as I begin to understand exactly what this text was calling us to do. What we must always do is interpret, then apply. If we apply and then try to interpret, we will inevitably try to get the text to say what we think it should already say. We must interpret and then apply. And so because of that, the point of this narrative, which calls us to think and to act a certain way, is something totally different and much more powerful and glorious. Car accidents. We want to see them, and we don't want to see them. Have you ever been driving on the highway, and all of a sudden, everything bottlenecks? and you're wondering, what on earth can be so interesting that all these cars slow down? Well, then you find out what's so interesting is that there's a wreck in front of you. And if you're anything like me, as you're driving by, you can't help but look. And at the same time, you're hoping to see something, you are also hoping what? Not to see something. There's something about us that wants to see the accident, and then when we don't, we are glad that we didn't. What is it about gore and death and similar things that compels us to look and yet horrifies us when we do? Consequently, there are two extremes to avoid when meditating upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first extreme is to focus too much on the gore and the details and become somewhat twisted or macabre. There have been many in history who have done this. People who meditate so much on the physical aspects of Jesus' torture that it makes them a little dark. You hear of people who volunteer to be crucified in order that they may experience the pain of Jesus. And it's never exactly the way Jesus was crucified. But there's something in people sometimes that want to understand the disgusting parts of this narrative. But the second extreme is also dangerous, and that is to whitewash the death of Jesus to the point where it no longer affects us. We see this in almost every artistic depiction of the crucifixion. Jesus is remarkably cleaned up in these. He's covered in these. It's kind of like the crucifix at the front of the Catholic Church. I mean, I understand why they have the statue of Jesus still on the cross. They want you to think about his death, but you'll notice inevitably that it's always cleaned up, and I think that's a good thing. I'm not criticizing them. It's a good thing that they clean it up, because if it looked exactly the way Jesus looked on the cross, it would horrify. It would frighten. All of this is to remind us that we must face honestly what torments Jesus went through. We dare not wash them away. We dare not look away. We must behold the man. We must behold the King. We have to look. Even though we will be horrified by what we see, we have to look. Even though we will be humbled by what we see, we have to look. That's why it's important. You are not Pilate. You are not someone simply struggling to be accepted by people who vacillates between torturing the Son of God and then seeking to set him free. You're not meant to relate to Pilate. You're also not meant to pity the Son of God. As we look into this, we might feel sorry for him. And we'll correct that, especially, if not this week, especially next week. So then, with a heavy heart and with godly fear, let's get to his text. Verse 38. The second part, it says this, and when he had said this, what did he say? He said, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. And that should be the end of the story. But if it was, you would go to hell. He says, I find no guilt in him. A conniving offer then occurs. He says, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews? What a jerk. You see what he's doing? He's saying this man does not deserve to die. Do you want me to release him? No, they don't want you to release him. Justice wants you to release him. But God doesn't. He says to them, hey, I always do a favor for you at Passover. How about I release Jesus to you? Pilate admitted, first of all, that Jesus was not guilty. This means unequivocally that Jesus deserved none of what he received at the hands of Pilate. Make no mistake about that. Jesus is guilty of nothing. He is compromised in nothing. This means that we have to be quite clear to ourselves and to others about Jesus. Now, as Easter comes, as Easter approaches, there's going to be a lot of TV shows about Jesus on the History Channel, Discovery Channel, things like that. And they're going to talk about Jesus as the revolutionary of the first century. Jesus is not a revolutionary. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not a human king. He was the Son of God. Amen. Who willingly put himself on the cross. Although there was no guilt in him. This means that Jesus was not like us. I remember years ago in college, sitting at lunch, and a girl who had been brought up in the church just offhandedly said, "I believe Jesus sinned. I believe he sinned all the time." And I remember as a brand new believer, maybe a year old in the faith or so, thinking, "Wow, you don't understand Jesus." Pilate admitted that Jesus was not guilty. And then he tried to pull a fast one on the people. He tried to get the people to do what he should have already done. Pilate seemed to think that he could just slip this one past the Jews. If they released Jesus, Pilate would know that a guilty man was not released. And notice what we find here. In verse 40, "So they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now you see what Pilate was hoping to do? Keep Barabbas and kill Barabbas and set Jesus free. Why? Because Pilate knew Jesus was not guilty, and Pilate also knew that Barabbas, what? Was guilty. And they cry out in verse 40, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And there's something you might miss here. The name Barabbas is an Aramaic name. That means son of the Father. Remember when Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah"? Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. What they were crying out is, "We don't want Jesus." Now, they weren't doing this cognitively, okay? We're not going to put thoughts in their head, but this is John illustrating something. They were crying out, "We don't want Jesus. We want the Son of the Father." Doesn't that blow your mind? How absolutely, unequivocally ignorant this group of people was. Now, I could try to get you to relate to Pilate. And I could try to get you to relate to the crowd. I'm going to do neither of those things, at least in this way. But notice the cry for injustice. Pilate wanted to trade an innocent man for a guilty one. Ironically, what happened was is the only innocent man died for the guilty ones. The crowd wanted Barabbas. Now, ironically, while they were calling for the execution of the Son of the Father, they were crying out for one named Son of the Father. You see this? The irony of this. And we may think that this is just coincidence, but with a sovereign God, there is no coincidence. Which leads then Pilate to do this in verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And if you have a different translation, it may be flogged. We see a heartless taunting. A heartless taunting. The second part here is "Behold the man." And our first point under that is that Pilate had Jesus scourged. What does this mean? This means that the victims of this were usually tied to a pole and then whipped. But they were whipped with a very specific instrument. It had a handle and multiple whips on it. It was very similar to what would later be called the cat of nine tails. Ships used to use this to punish sailors who were disobedient. And it was basically a whip with nine ropes on it. The Roman version was leather, and it had pieces of metal or bone in each of the whips. So that every time he was whipped, it would literally strip the skin from his back in strips. It was so bad that one author put it this way: it was so hideous that the punishment often killed the victim. Sometimes people died of the scourging before they ever got to the cross. Now remember something. This was done after Pilate declared that there was no guilt in him. What heartless taunting. Notice in verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. Now, we don't know exactly what these thorns were. Apparently, there's a lot of different thorns in Jerusalem that grow. We don't know exactly what it was, but what they did is they took this plant and they twisted it around a circle. And like when you won an athletic contest, they would put a garland on your head. Well, they made it look like that, only it was thorns. And they jammed it through his skin into his scalp, into his cranium. And one by one, these soldiers, who used to have to kneel before Caesar and say, "Hail Caesar," and kiss his ring or do whatever they made him, what he made them do. They approached him. They kneeled before him. They said, "Hail the King of the Jews," and then smacked him with a stick. A man already bleeding. They hit him with a stick. It wasn't enough to beat him. They mocked him. They taunted him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Notice the soldiers' sadistic pseudo-worship. And that heartless taunt led to a hopeless tactic. Notice verse 4, beloved. Pilate came out and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you. So that, circle that if you're a circler, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate thought, if I beat this man or have him beaten, if I whip this man or have him whipped, if I allow him to be desecrated and bring him back, this people will have compassion on him. And he found none. Pilate was hoping that the people would see Jesus and decide that he had suffered enough. He was trying to make everybody happy. But they would have none of it. Beloved, look in verse 5. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Look. Look at him. Does not the very sight of him cause your guts to twist? Does not the very look of him demand from you mercy, compassion, humanity?" And he found none It was worse. It was worse than that. It was worse than that, beloved. Look at verse 6. So when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate seems to have been shocked. He says, "Do it yourself. If you hate this guy that bad, do it yourself." But they wouldn't. Notice what he says. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Well then, Pilate, let him go. Be a man. Fulfill your role as the prosecutor for justice. No. He says, look, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. And they were crying out that he would be crucified. The stripes on his back didn't move them. The thorns on his head were not enough to burden them. They wanted more. They wanted him publicly mocked, publicly stripped, and publicly killed. This hopeless tactic of Pilate did not work. But notice what he says to them. Behold the man. Jesus was and is a man. He's a person. He has flesh. The second point we'll make from this passage is behold your king. Notice in verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. See, we didn't even know he was afraid at this point. We might think that he was just a conscientious objector, but he was actually afraid. Not only did he know that Jesus was innocent, his own wife sent him word saying, "Don't mess with this guy. I had a bad dream about this guy." So Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, and Pilate also knew that his wife knew that Jesus was innocent. What a confused authority. A confused authority. Look in verse 8. Therefore Pilate heard this statement. He was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from? Who are you? What are you? What is going on? How on earth can these people hate you so much when you didn't do anything? What am I missing? Fill me in. Equip me to be your savior." And Jesus says nothing. "Pilate, you will not be my savior. I will be your savior." Jesus is unimpressed with Pilate. And he refuses to rely on him. Pilate says, "Where are you from? What is your origin? What are you?" And we find here that Jesus says nothing. Beautiful. Notice, Pilate questions Jesus on his origin in verse 9, but then Pilate is offended by Jesus' silence in verse 9. Notice this. Jesus gave him no answer. And so in verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You don't speak to me?" Now hold on. Now picture this. Pilate understood, in his mind at least, that he was pushing the buttons here. Pilate thought, "If I want to release him, I'll release him." Well, why didn't you then? Pilate thought, "If I want to kill him, I can kill him. We'll do it then." Pilate was so impressed with Pilate that the thought that this bloodied, beaten Jewish teacher would not even return his question offended him. And I love it, and you love it. And here's why you love it. Because Pilate is confronted by his insignificance in verse 11. Pilate says to him in verse 10, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." What is he saying here? If he were not sinless, he would say, "Listen, you puny jerk. Don't impress me with your power trip. Because the sovereign God has placed you in this place, in this time, for this purpose. You don't impress me." But see, Jesus was sinless. So the way he says it is gentle. And he said, "You wouldn't have any authority unless God gave you that authority." Now, who is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. Jesus is, in essence, saying, "You think you're my king. I'm your king. You think you're my master. I'm your master." Jesus was unmoved in the presence of Pilate. And that irritated Pilate to no end. But notice what he says at the end of verse 11. He says, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." What's he saying here? In essence, he's saying two things. One, I blame the Jews for handing me over to you more than I blame you. But two, you're not that significant in this story. In fact, were it not for what Pilate did to Jesus, nobody would even remember who he was. He would have been a nobody. Jesus is unimpressed. Because Jesus knit the universe together. And some loudmouth Italian is trying to budge his way into Jesus' life. And Jesus is like, "You would have nothing if God didn't give it to you." Let's then begin to look at the challenged loyalty. In verse 12, "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out and said, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" They got him. And here's why they got him. Because Pilate's mentor had just been murdered less than a year before this. And so Pilate knew that if he upset Caesar, he was dead. Literally. And so what they suggested to him is that if you let this man go who claims to be a king, we're going to tell Caesar and you're going to be on the cross. I don't think actually they crucified Romans. So they might just cut his head off. But they're saying, "You'll be dead. Because Caesar's friends will allow no rival to Caesar." So you see what he does. And you see what they do. Is they kill their king. On the basis of Pilate being afraid to offend his king. Behold your king. He was in the presence of God. And he was afraid of Caesar. Pilate, are you going to be loyal to Caesar? Or are you going to be loyal to justice? Answer, Caesar wins. Look in verse 12. "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So verse 13, we see the corrupted mutiny. The corrupted mutiny. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat him on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. This is the Bema seat. Pilate sits down to judge the judge of judges. Now, it was about the sixth, it was about the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And what they did is when the people saw him, they said, all right, okay, it's enough. He used to teach in the temple. We saw him feed 5,000 people. That's enough. Let him go. That's enough. He suffered too much. They cried out, "We're sorry." No. Nope, none of that. Verse 15, so they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Take him, strip him, whip him, march him, and nail him to a piece of wood in the sun." Why? Even Pilate seems confused. And he says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then the chief priests answered, listen to this, "We have no king but Caesar. Behold your king." We have no king but Caesar. They were wrong, and they were right. They were wrong. They had a king. They just ignored him. They had a king, but instead of glorifying him, they chose to kill him. They had a king, just like in 1 Samuel 8. They were looking for a human king when God was already their king. And they turn their back, not just on an innocent man who's been brutally tortured, but they turn their back on their God and on their king. We have no king but Caesar. Friends, how can we apply these things now? What is this passage all about? Well, before we get to the specific applications, let me just say this. Look at him. If you have to close your eyes, close your eyes. If you don't, don't. But picture him. Whipped. Mocked, standing in front of a hostile crowd. Look at him. Behold the man. He was just as human as you are. And he felt his skin ripped from his back, either slaps or being struck with a rod in his face, thorns pressed in to his skull. Look at him. Behold your king. Application number one. Why did he do this? He did this, beloved. He did this because he was the only sinless person in history. And the only way you can be saved is by him being condemned in your place. If he were to refuse this, justice could be upheld. But you don't want justice. You want grace. He did this because you lie, and I lie. Because you cheat. Because you steal. Because you fail to worship him as he must be worshiped. And the only way you can stand before him is if he himself takes the blame that you deserve. You are not Pilate. You are not the crowd. You are the people for whom he died. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6 says this. Just listen to this. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And listen. And by his scourging, we are healed. Because he was whipped, you don't have to be. Because he was crucified, you don't have to be. Because he faced the wrath of God and the ugliness of men, you don't have to. All of us, verse 6 says, like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. How many sinners do we have in this room? I have good news for you. How many sinners do we have in this room? How many of you have ever lied? How many of you have ever cheated? How many of you have ever committed adultery with your eyes, with your heart, with your mind, or with your body? How much of your life has been compromised by sin? Application number one. He was whipped not for the good people, because there are none. Look at him, and I defy you to feel good about yourself. Look at him and then convince yourself you're a good person. Many go to hell by that very way. When I look at him, I don't feel like a good person. When I look at him, I am painfully aware of my sinfulness. I am afraid of what I deserve when I look at him, because he took what I deserved. Look at him. If you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at him. And I defy you to feel good about yourself. But the good news is, you shouldn't. Behold the man. You don't have to. You don't have to face the wrath of God. You don't have to face the destruction that you deserve. Behold the man. Behold your king. That's application number one. Application number two. What is your reaction to this? when I think about the fact that originally I planned to stand up here and say, don't be like Pilate and be so controlled about what other people think. I'm embarrassed. It's not the point of this text. The point of this text is Jesus died for sinners. What are you going to do about that? There's three choices, three options. Option one, you can look away, like we do when we pass a car accident on the highway, hoping not to catch a glimpse of anything scary or disgusting or whatever. You can look away. You can pretend this didn't happen. You can go home just like all the people in the crowd, have dinner, and go about your life. Now, the second thing you could do is you can clean it up. And you can picture Jesus on the cross and picture him washed and think, what a lovely martyr. What a grand revolutionary. What a great religion starter this man is. You can look at him, but only through your modified lens. See, I knew my whole life that Jesus died. I didn't find out until 1994 why he died. I always saw the statues and stuff. What I didn't realize is that he died because of what I did. So you can look away and clean it up, and you can say, well, you know, he's just trying to make the world a better place. Or thirdly, you can look at him and feel the effects of your sin and cry out to him. I don't want to manipulate your emotions, but I want you to look at him. And one of the options, the only option that will bring you to heaven when you die, is to look at him and say, Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Whatever you did, whatever extent you went to, it's because of me. And this God who died for you, this God will forgive you. He will never turn anyone away. If you go to hell, it's because you turned him away. So you can look at him and feel the effects of your sinfulness. Let it break your heart. Let it humble you. Let it bring you to your knees and you cry out to him and say, would you please save me? The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me challenge you to think about these things and respond. Dear Heavenly Father, he bore our iniquities. You bore our iniquities, Lord Jesus. We want to picture you. We want to look at you. And I pray this morning that if there's someone here right now who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe has never made that step, that now would be the time when he or she cries out to you and says, I get it. You did this for me. And Lord, I ask that you would forgive me, that you would receive me. I believe you. Lord, I pray that you would keep them from whatever is slowing them down from coming to you. that you would remove from them whatever objections they think they have, that they would put their objections to the side and look at you and feel the full effects of their sinfulness and cry out to you. Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved that you would move us by these things. I pray that you would teach us that Christianity is not about becoming better people in the hopes that you would save us, but instead that you save us and then make us into more obedient people. And Lord, when we fail you, when we fall, when we stumble, help us not to simply make resolutions to be better. Bring us back to the cross so that we would behold our King and remember that we were meant to fail, but you're our Savior. Lord, would you please stir us by these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.